You're listening to the Hour of the Time. I'm William Cooper. Well, we've had calls from people who've been listening for the last few nights, and they said that we were on satellite. We were on satellite. It's WWCR that's not bringing us up. And the same thing happened again tonight. So I think, you know, they don't listen to me. I think all you people better call WWCR and tell them to get the board man awake or find a board man who can stay awake and do his job, because this is getting ridiculous. Ridiculous. I want to read a letter before we start the program tonight, because it's from a nice person whom I love and admire, and who, by the way, takes all the broadcasts of the Hour of the Time and makes written transcripts and uploads them to the BBS, which, by the way, if you've been trying to call in to the bulletin board, the computer bulletin board, it is down for maintenance, software upgrade, and general upkeep, I guess. And I'll let you know when it's back up. Good morning, Bill. Tonight, Friday at 7 p.m., Central Daylight Time, the Lifetime channel on cable TV is running an hour-long special called Intimate Portrait. The scheduled blurb reads, "A probing look at the real story of Mary Magdalene," hosted by Penelope Ann Miller. Since I don't think anybody really knows, with any solid, airtight, factual documentation, what the real story is, it might be interesting to see what the take is on it this time. I found the whole Merovingian development in Holy Blood, Holy Grail both fascinating and disturbing. And after studying the book, I finally understood where the premise came from for the movie Last Temptation of Christ, which I also found fascinating and disturbing, very. You have always been right about matters of faith and an individual's personal relationship with the God of their choice. It calls to mind the old and apt saying, "A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Ain't it de truth?" I will videotape the program, and if you would like to have it, I'll be glad to send it or to bring it to St. John's in late May if you wish. Just say the word. I don't know what programming you can get on a satellite, or even if you have any interest in seeing this program, which I am assuming is going to support the Magdalene-Jesus marriage hypotheses and its alleged continuing bloodline of descendants. If it doesn't, I'll be very surprised. Just thought I'd let you know about the show. This time of year, like Christmas, with its odd mixtures of paganism, denominationalism, personal opinion, and general weirdness, with an occasional scriptural reference thrown in for good measure, always leaves me feeling a bit strained. I guess I'll always carry the personal belief in a Wednesday crucifixion, a real resurrection, and a birth of Christ far removed from December. And like you say, it is a matter of personal faith, and nobody has to agree with me. Most people don't. But that doesn't make me or them less of an American, and certainly is not cause for ostracism. It makes me appreciate all the more the truth that liberty is the common binding thread and must be regained, strengthened, and preserved by all of us, or none of us will be allowed to have any of the beliefs that we may hold today. Thanks for helping me to learn, understand, and practice that principle. I always was tolerant and accepting of other opinions, but now I know why it is so important and right. Have a great day. God bless. Michelle Marie Moore." And Michelle, I would like to have a copy of the tape, and thank you very much for thinking of me when that program came on. And you're right about the Wednesday crucifixion, and you're right about all of the other things that you said. and we're going to be talking about some of that tonight. You were all taught that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and rose from the grave on Sunday, and that this spanned 3 days' time. That right there should convince you that somebody's been lying to you. Because between the afternoon on Friday and the afternoon on Sunday, ladies and gentlemen, is only 48 hours. Ladies and gentlemen, this weekend, the Christian world will celebrate the crucifixion, death, and the rising from the grave of Jesus of Nazareth. In truth, this is not when that happened at all. And I did a program last Easter, or Ishtar, which proved it. And I would urge all of you to get a copy of that tape and the other tapes that I've done on these subjects so that you'll know what you're really worshiping and why, and so that you can truly become Christians if you wish to, or if you're not a Christian, so that you can understand the true Christian religion, not the new world religion that is being preached to you. Christians all over the world are expecting a new heaven and a new earth. A one-world government ruled by Jesus Christ himself. And you will be presented with a Messiah. But I can guarantee it will not be Jesus Christ. What you are truly and really celebrating this weekend is the spring equinox of the old cosmogony, the sun worshipers, when the sun once again rose from the death of winter, when the goddess Ishtar, fertilized by the rain, of March, began to bring forth the fruit of the harvest. The small plants began to come up out of the ground and grow, which would be harvested in the fall. The sun would die, and winter would again be upon the world. All of the things that you use in your celebration this weekend come from the ancient pagan religion of the fertility rites of the celebration of the goddess Ishtar. The rabbit, the egg, are all for fertility symbols. Next month in May, the young girls will dance around the maypole, the phallic symbol of the spring rites of a fertile world. In the early days of Christianity, Rome found itself threatened by this new religion, and not wanting to give up the pagan gods and the pagan rites, Constantine figured out a way to combine the two in order to preserve the Roman Empire and to bring the Christians under the authority of the emperor and make everybody happy. It's not difficult to find the threads of this, nor to learn the truth about any of it, but you have to be willing to open your mind. And you have to be willing to look for the truth in history and the truth in the scriptures. And tonight, I'm going to try to give you as much as I can. And if we may, we'll continue it on Monday. Jonathan Williams recorded in his book, Legions of Satan, written in 1781, that General Cornwallis revealed to General Washington that a holy war will now begin on America. And when it is ended, America will supposedly be the citadel of freedom, but her millions will unknowingly be the loyal subjects of the crown. Cornwallis went on to explain what would seem to be a self-contradiction, and he said this, quote, "Your churches will be used to teach the Jews religion, and in less than 200 years, the whole nation will be working for divine world government. That government that they believe to be divine will be the British Empire. All religions will be permeated with Judaism without even being noticed by the masses, and they will all be under the invisible all-seeing eye of the grand architect of Freemasonry." And indeed, George Washington himself, ladies and gentlemen, was a Freemason, and he gave back through false religion what he had won with his army. This divine world government that Cornwallis spoke of was the religion of the New World Order. The religions of America deceive their followers, and I'm talking about all of them, into believing that there will be a one world government, and it will be the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and I tell you tonight, it is a lie. Now, the Jewish religion that Cornwallis was talking about is not the religion that most Jews in this world practice, but a new secular humanistic view that came out of the Lodge of the Mysteries, promoted under international Zionism and the concept of British Israelism. It is the tenet that the Anglo-Aryan race are the true Israelites, and because of that, their royal family being descended from the house of David in a direct line and a relationship to Jesus Christ himself, have the divine right to rule. One of the myths that are propounded, and you will see more and more of it, and that is one of the reasons why I read Michelle's letter tonight, is that Jesus did not die on the cross, but entered into a sexual relationship, which may have included marriage, with Mary of Magdalene, and founded the Merovingian bloodline of kings, which began the European dynasties. And this is passed on in secret, from father to son and mother to daughter, even unto this day. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Those few words of Christ's disciples are probably the most misinterpreted words in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible. The hopeless attitude, folks, that the world is now in is due largely to the misunderstanding of those very simple words. There is a church building on virtually every street corner in this country. There are more religious radio stations and television programs than at any time in the world's history, and yet the level of right living or righteousness in this world is at an all-time low. Almost, in fact, non-existent. I've been told over and over that there are probably 80 million Christians living in this country alone. All through the Bible, we see that God used one person here, or two people there, to show his power. And yet now there is over 80 million supposedly God-fearing, Bible-believing, church-going, rapture-anticipating Christians in the United States of America, and there's not enough power in the churches combined to make even the slightest of difference or change in this society in which we now live. Now, could there possibly be a relationship between the words of Christ's disciples and what is now taking place in this world? Could it be, dear listeners, that these words have been twisted from their true meaning and then used against an unsuspecting and unknowing world in order to produce a generation that we are now seeing? And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to foist my religion on anyone. You know my views about that. I hope tonight to give you some food for thought, whether you are Christian, Jew, follower of the Prophet Muhammad, atheist, Buddhist. Maybe tonight's broadcast can give us all a better understanding about who we are and what we understand about the life of Jesus Christ and what the Bible is trying to tell us. And that's my sole intent. The religious world would answer the question that I just ask you, ladies and gentlemen, with a resounding yes. That's to question number one. But the religious leaders of the world would have us believe that the world situation is the way it is because, and I quote, we are in the last days and we are seeing the fulfillment of Bible prophecy before our eyes, end quote. You see, they would have us believe that the evil that is so prevalent in the world is the way it is because God has willed it to be so. It's God's plan for the end times. I hear this screamed by Brother Stair and Sunday morning by everybody in a long line of television programs and late into the night, almost every night on satellite. This teaching, ladies and gentlemen, has produced a flock of religious people who have not only adopted this as gospel, but they've passed it on to an unsuspecting world, this atmosphere of complete ineptness, complacency, and downright laziness. We're led to believe that not only is there nothing that we can do about this world situation, but there is nothing that should be done, because after all, it's Bible prophecy. But is it? Is it really Bible prophecy? Could you take your Bible and prove these things? Or can you only hope to parrot the supposed interpretations of this Bible prophecy that has been forced down your throat since the day you heard your first sermon, sitting on a bench between your mother and father? Most of the people that I talk to almost every day on this subject could no more convince a little child of what they believe based on firm teachings in the Bible than a child could convince a NASA expert that he could fly the space shuttle. And that, unfortunately, is the truth. And I talk to a lot of people every day, religious and non-religious, of all different kinds of religions and every type of atheism that you can imagine. And they're all obsessed by this end of the world message. And if they don't have a Bible in their hand showing you this message from the book of Revelation, then they pull out of a little bag strapped around their shoulder a book of Nostradamus' prophecies, or one of the books of any one of 500 supposed New Age prophets and channelers and predictors of the end of time. Most of the people that I talk to do not believe that there will be anything past the year 2000 for mankind. There's an almost uncontrollable train of thought that people are bound to everywhere because of this end of the world thinking. Now, is there any chance that this complacence could be exactly what the enemies of Christ have masterminded for ages? Is it possible that our complacency has occurred by design? I believe that it has. I believe that it has so much to the point where I challenge people every day to search the Scriptures. And that's a quote, by the way. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Is what you believe, folks, concerning the Scripture based on what you know to be true? Because you know where it is and you can prove it? Or is what you believe based upon the fact that you have paid someone else to read and study for you so that he can tell you what you're supposed to believe? Or is it based upon years and years and years of sitting in a church pew listening to sermons read to you on what you are supposed to believe by someone behind a pulpit whose history and education and study of the Bible you know nothing about or very little? What is it? Do you know what you believe because it is firmly grounded into your soul because you have studied it? Not because you feel it, but because you have studied it? Can you find your way through the Scriptures to convince your neighbor that what you believe is in fact the truth? How many times have I been in conversations with people who have said, and I quote, as near as I can remember, they've all said just about the same thing, if you would just talk to my preacher, he'd show you, end quote. Now, folks, all that I've ever asked anyone to do is find the truth, search for the truth, examine, question. Don't believe just because someone tells you to believe. Let's examine what the Bible says honestly and without preconceived ideas. I want you all to wipe the slate clean right now because I want you to go into this with an open mind and see if it makes any sense to you. See if anything other than the truth is what we are talking about here. How could studying the Scriptures be so threatening to so many people if you really want to believe Christianity? Why is it so hard to read your Bible and understand what it says? I know many people who read the Bible, understand what it says, and then they're told that they're wrong and they're turned around from the truth by someone who is supposed to be an authority of the church. All that I have ever wanted is truth. And that's all that I'm looking for tonight. And the truth is always elusive at best. So let's look at this together. In Matthew chapter 24, you all are familiar with that, I'm sure. The end of the temple and the end of the world. That's the theme according to the modern teachers. Now verse 1 sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. In verse 1 we find that Jesus' disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, what temple were they going to show him, ladies and gentlemen? Can it be denied that they were talking about the very temple that was in existence in their day? In fact, right in front of them, they were looking directly at it, not some future temple, but the temple right then. They came to show him the buildings of the temple. In verse 2, Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now listen carefully. Jesus didn't say, Jesus said unto them. He didn't say unto a future generation, he said unto them. Jesus said unto them. Remember, the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, if it wasn't the temple of Christ's day, then what was it that they were supposed to be seeing? Could it be anything but the same temple? I find it impossible to believe that anything but the temple that was in existence in the day of Christ 2,000 years ago was the temple that was being referred to by Christ and his disciples in verses 1 and 2. But your preachers today tell you that it applies to the temple of today. And it's not true. Or at least it appears to me not to be true. It seems so obvious to me that the temple in question was the very temple of 2,000 years ago, and yet the Bible teachers of America today would have us to believe that Christ was actually talking about a temple 2,000 years in the disciples' future. Now, why all this confusion? Was Christ intentionally misleading his disciples? Did he lie to them? If you believe that the temple in Matthew 24 was anything but what the verses so plainly say, then you must believe that Christ intentionally misled his disciples, that he lied to them. And I tell you, I do not believe that Christ at any time lied to his disciples. I believe that he told them exactly what he wanted to say. And I believe that they understood him perfectly well. And I say that the controversy begins here. Because I cannot even begin to fathom that verses 1 and 2 could refer to anything but the temple that the disciples and Christ and all of those other living people 2,000 years ago could touch and see and feel. Verse 3, folks, tells us that as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Wow. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? As he sat up on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, I find it very interesting that these three questions were asked after Jesus had told his disciples that their temple was going to be destroyed. Why did the disciples equate the end of the world with the sign of thy coming and with the utter and complete destruction of the temple of Jerusalem? What did the end of the world and the coming of Christ have to do with, and I quote, not one stone would be left standing, end quote? Now, I'm going to bring scriptures in that are going to give you a clear and concise answer as to why those three events occurred simultaneously. One of the ways that we can begin looking for an answer is to be faithful to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to this. Quote, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, end quote. Is it possible that we could wrongly divide the word of truth? In my experience, folks, it's not only possible, but is probably exactly what has happened. It's highly probable in this world of deception. In all of my Bible studies, I learned that we can never take any word for granted. Never. A complete and thorough study of each word is needed in order to rightly divide this word of truth. You see, the authorized version of the Bible was translated into the English language in 1611 A.D. That's a long time ago. And the English definitions used in 1611 A.D. are in many cases much different from those which we use today in 1995. It would be helpful for all of us to use the oldest English dictionary that we could find so that we could get as close to the 1611 AD definitions as possible. Now, the oldest dictionary the oldest dictionary that I can get my hands on is the Webster's 1828 dictionary. And since the New Testament was originally written in the Greek language, it makes sense that we should study with a Greek dictionary also. There is an invaluable study tool that I purchased years ago, and it's available for anyone who wants to study the scriptures. It's the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, and it has not only a Greek dictionary, but a Hebrew dictionary, and for effective study of the Old Testament, you cannot be without it. I always study with my Bible, my Strong's Concordance, and my old dictionary. It takes a little longer, but I'm not in any hurry. I want to make sure, folks, that I get it right. So maybe if we all had our eyes focused upon time to study the scriptures as we are commanded to do. The eastern sky, you see, is where the sun rises. And the spring equinox. By the way, why does the religious world so desperately want the world to end anyway? Have you ever thought of that? Have all of your family members and loved ones been won over? Is your work finished or even nearly completed? Do you even know half of what you should know before you should die? Is it really okay with you that your lost loved ones might go to hell if you believe in that concept and be separated from you and God for all eternity if the end of the world comes today? And could you stand by and watch your family suffer and die in this process and feel good about it? I don't know about you, but I certainly could not. So let's look at this word world. The word world is a very interesting word when exhausted throughout Matthew 24. The word world appears three times in Matthew 24. And a simple study of those words shows that each time the word is used, it comes from a completely different Greek word, which gives it three different complete meanings. Each a completely different definition in the Greek. But you don't know that, because you're not supposed to know that. The first time it is mentioned is in verse 3, and it says, "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" The Greek word for world here is number 165 in the Greek dictionary of Strong's and means eon. Eon, an age. An age. Specifically in this context, the Jewish Messianic or messianic period, present or future, age, course, eternal, etc. You see, the word world here, folks, is concerned with the Jewish age or the messianic period. So keep this in mind while we look at the other two times that the word world is used in this passage. Are there any passages of Scripture that talk about an end to the Jewish age? There are. There are, ladies and gentlemen. And before I get through with this little series, and it may take longer than Monday night, I'm going to bring them to you and we're going to talk about it. There's something interesting about this usage that only recently dawned on me as having any significance. The religious communities that have disregarded the authorized version of the Bible in favor of such versions as the New International Version and others still cling to the phrase, "the end of the world," even though in the New International Version, the Greek word aeon is translated in the English as age. They still talk about the end of the world and use that exact same phrase. But the Bible that they use doesn't even say it. Now, don't you find that interesting? The Bible that they use doesn't even say it. The word world is also found in verse 14, where Christ tells his disciples, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The word world here comes from the Greek word oikoumene, which is 3,625 in the Strong's, and means land, specifically the Roman Empire, earth, world. Now we find that Christ says that the gospel will be preached in all the Roman Empire. Then shall the end come. You see, in those days, the whole world was the Roman Empire. They knew nothing of anything outside that world, and when they talked about the world, that's what they meant. They knew nothing else. In all my days of being brought up around churches, sitting in pews, not once was I told the word world here could have meant anything other than the entire inhabited world. Does it change anything? Does the fact that Christ used the Greek word for the Roman Empire do anything to the meaning of this passage? Of course it does. If nothing else, it should show us that someone or some people are not doing even a minimal amount of studying when preparing messages on these passages, and that translations are intentionally made to mislead us. The last time we find the word world is in verse 21. Christ is telling his disciples that there would be a great tribulation, such as it was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. The word world here comes from the Greek word cosmos. It's 2,889 in Strong's, which means orderly arrangement, in effect, decoration. By implication, the world, in a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants, literally or figuratively, adorning world. Why wasn't this word used for verse 14, or even more so for verse 3? Shouldn't the end of the world be the end of the cosmos, if cosmos is what really means the world as we think of it today? But it wasn't. So each one of these usages are extraordinary in and of themselves. You see, organized religion would have us believe that Christ was teaching the end of the cosmos in verse 3. The truth is, Christ was referring to the end of the Jewish age or the Messianic age. They would also have us believe that the gospel had to be preached to the ends of the cosmos before the end would come. A few years ago, someone told me that we were getting closer than ever to the return of Christ because of something that Oral Roberts was getting ready to do. I was told that Oral Roberts was going to play a major part in the fulfillment of the Bible prophecy concerning the gospel reaching the world. I was told that he was going to parachute television sets down into the remotest tribes of Africa so that they could tune into his show and hear the gospel, then Christ would come. Oh, boy. Well, what were they going to plug the television sets into? The truth is, folks, Christ said the gospel would be preached throughout the Roman Empire. Then the end would come. Those two miscarriages of Scripture have caused great harm to the truth of what Christ was talking about in Matthew 24. And before we dig deeper into this wonderful chapter, I think there's something else that's extremely vital to the proper understanding of this passage. Verse 1, you see, makes it clear that Jesus and his disciples are the key figures in this passage of Scripture. Verse 2 says, and listen to me very carefully, listen to what I say. Listen to who Jesus is talking to. Verse 2 says this, and Jesus said unto them, see ye. Verse 3, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us. In verse 4, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. In verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars. See that ye be not troubled. In verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated. In verse 15, when ye, therefore, shall see the abomination of desolation. In verse 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. In verse 25, behold, I have told you before. In verse 26, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert. Verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. In verse 33, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And in verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. I've gone through Matthew 24, and I've circled every time there's a word that describes who is talking and to whom the words are spoken, and it wasn't to anybody living today. It is overwhelmingly clear that Christ was talking to his disciples 2,000 years ago and not to some future generation some 2,000 years later. Why is it so hard to believe the Bible for exactly what it says? Do you really believe that Christ was lying? When it says that Christ said to his disciples, why can't you believe that? Once again, was Christ speaking to his disciples or was he lying to them? Did he intend those things for the ones that he said to them to? Or was it all a clever way of keeping them faithful and devoted by giving them false hopes of his return for them? Because he was talking to them, and it's clear. What about John 14? Was Christ just planting seeds for his deception when he told his disciples in verses 1 through 3, and I quote, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. In verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may ye be also. What was he telling these disciples? Remember the words of the angel in Acts 1 when Christ ascended into heaven? Take a quick look, folks, and see for yourself. I quote, well, I'm going to make you look it up. I'm not going to quote it. I want you to do something tonight. Think about it. Think about it. None of us were alive 2,000 years ago when the book was written. How can we say that any of the New Testament was written to us? Not one word of the Bible was written to us, but every word was written for us. How can we say that any of the New Testament was written for us? When Christ told his disciples that they would see all these things, why is it so difficult to simply believe what Christ said? Well, here's one reason, folks. Virtually all of the prophecy that is being preached in the church buildings today has come from a scheme of Bible interpretation propagated by C.I. Schofield early in the 1900s. Organized religion embraced Schofield's new interpretations. In Schofield's own writings, what do the prophets say? He admits to having, quote, controversy with well-meaning Bible students over the too exclusively Jewish conception of the age to come. And that's on page 161, end quote. So let's examine what Schofield says about Matthew 24 in his reference notes. And I'm going to show you how he intentionally has misled those individuals who have chosen to adopt his schemes. In verse 34, Christ tells his disciples, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Schofield says in his notes that we know that Christ could not have possibly been referring to that generation in which the disciples were living because of the definitions of the Greek words for generation. He says that generation here comes from the Greek word genia. Well, it does. It is number 1074 in the Greek dictionary of Strong's Concordance. But this deceiver Schofield does not give you the definition of genea. Instead, very slyly and very cleverly, he goes down to 1085, which is genos, and gives you that definition. And since you're too lazy to look it up, you never know that he switched definitions on you while telling you he looked up the proper word. He gives you the definition for genos, not genea, all the while telling you that he is giving you the definition for genea. He uses the definition genos, which says offspring, stock, nation, et al., and tells you that it means that the word generation in Matthew 24, verse 34, can mean a future generation and not the one that Christ was talking to 2,000 years ago. Not only that, but he also says that we know that he was talking about a future generation because none of these things, in effect, the worldwide preaching of the kingdom has ever taken place. And it never said that that would happen. It said would be preached throughout the Roman Empire. And if that were true, then I would have no choice but to concede that is the truth and stop this insanity. But somehow, this great Bible scholar seems to be missing some passages of Scripture that are in my Bible, but simply must not have been in his, and probably it's not in yours, and it's not in any preachers in this country. Let's find out. If you've got a Bible, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, 23. Read this verse, folks. Paul says to the Colossians 2,000 years ago, and I quote, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." What? Are you kidding? Paul said that the gospel was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Did the Apostle Paul make the same kind of mistake that Jesus made when he taught? Was he also lying? Was he lying to them? Paul also told them earlier in verses 5 and 6 that, and I quote, "the gospel had come unto them as it is in all the world," end quote. How could Schofield say that we know that the word generation of Matthew 24, verse 34, could not have meant that generation because the gospel had never been preached to the whole world? Dear listeners, the gospel not only filled the Roman Empire, which is all it had to do to fulfill the Bible prophecy, but it was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Why is it so hard to just believe what the Bible says? Do you have any idea how many times people have said, "Well, I never saw those verses in Colossians"? Yeah, you haven't seen a lot of verses, because I'm going to give you a lot more. Why haven't you? Why don't you know those verses? If you don't know such incredibly powerful verses as those, then what else don't you know? How could people supposedly interested in truth not know that Paul said that the gospel had been preached to every creature which is under heaven? Why is it that if you're interested in truth, you don't know that Paul said the gospel had come unto them as it is in all the world? How could someone like the supposed great C.I. Schofield say emphatically that Matthew 24, verse 14, has never been fulfilled? Men's lives have depended on the fact that Matthew 24, verse 14, has supposedly never been fulfilled. The entire scheme of modern-day religious Bible teaching on the end of the world must come crashing down because of this awesome lie that all of the religious world has swallowed. There's something else that's amazing to me when reading Schofield's notes of Matthew 24. He says that we are seeing wonderful fulfillments of God's promise to Israel taking place right before our eyes. Promises of land, blessings, etc., fulfilled right before our eyes. How can that be? Have you taken a look at Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Listen to this. Verse 43. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. Verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And verse 45. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. How many notes do you think Schofield makes concerning this passage? I'll tell you. Not one! Schofield does not place one single margin note on what his ideas are concerning this passage of Scripture. And it's not amazing to me by now that some people that didn't know Colossians chapter 1 verse 6 and 23 were in the Bible don't know that Joshua chapter 21 verses 43 through 45 are in there either. There's many more prophecies that Christ related to his disciples, folks, within the verses of Matthew that should be discussed. He talks of false Christs coming in. His name. Calling themselves his name. And deceiving many. He tells of wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences. He tells them all these things are the beginning of sorrows. He tells the disciples that they will be delivered up to be afflicted. They will be killed and they will be hated. They talk about the abounding of iniquity. Verse 13 has caused great dissension among religious people, but when it's placed in its perspective according to its time and place, then it's easily understood. And I'll talk about that later. He tells his disciples that when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth let him understand. If all of the events, folks, that were being described to these men were somewhere 2,000 years yet in their future, how could they possibly understand? Yet Christ tells them to read and understand. He tells them that when they see these things, they are to flee into the mountains of Judea. He tells them to get out of the city so that they will be saved, not you. Physically, this is what is meant in verse 13. Christ says, if you do what I tell you, when I tell you, you will be saved. Stay in the city, you die. Flee, when you see these things, you'll be saved. Verse 20 says, pray ye that your flight not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. Now, if Christ was talking to some future generation like me and you, then why did he talk about the Sabbath? Does your religious organization observe the Sabbath day? If not, and if this is talking to us, then why aren't you observing it? If you go to church on Sunday, you're going to church on the day of Baal. Baal was the Lord. Baal was the god of the sun worshipers. Sun day. Get it? Sunday is not the seventh day, it is the first day. It always has been. You don't observe the Sabbath. He's not talking to you. Now listen very closely. Very, very closely. In verse 21 and 22, he begins to tell his disciples that, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Just as we examined who Christ was talking to in these verses of Matthew 24, let's change gears for a minute and go to 1 Thessalonians and make some of the same applications. All the while, let's keep in mind the things that we have discussed so far. Now, as you should know, chapter 4 of this book contains the great passage concerning Christ's second coming that is so quoted throughout Christendom. I can't wait until we make it over to chapter 4, but we really need to start in chapter 1 and verse 1. And in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now honestly, who's this book written to? Can you honestly say that it was written to anyone other than the church of the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago? Can unto the church of the Thessalonians be interpreted or taught to mean anything but unto the church of the Thessalonians? And he goes on in verse 2 saying, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. In verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. You get it? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, Paul tells them that he knows that they are elect of God. Is there any chance that these people could have also been the ones that Christ was talking about in Matthew 24 when he said that there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days should be shortened? How was it that Paul was so convinced of their election, that he knew it? Paul had read Matthew 24 when Christ said, behold, I have told you before. There is no doubt in my mind that the elect of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 4, and the elect of Matthew 24, verse 22, are one and the same. Look down, folks, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. For they themselves shew of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Was Paul giving these people misguided hope for their future? Was he also lying? Was he misleading these people as Christ supposedly misled his disciples in Matthew 24? How can we even begin to believe anything other than what is so plainly stated in black and white and red in the Scripture? Good night. Think about this. We will continue on Monday. And God bless you all.
Never.